Hebrews, to the book of Hebrews. I'm going to read the portion of Scripture where our minds are going to be placed this evening. And I would like for us to look at those verses together while I read them, please. Hebrews and 13, and I'm going to begin to read at verse 7. Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today, yes, and forever. Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods through which those who were thus occupied were not benefited. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Hence, let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. Through him, then, let us continue to offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that gives thanks to his name. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. Last week we were in the middle of the 8th verse of Hebrews 13, and we were considering the importance of this portion of Hebrews because of the background of the readers, their own experience. They were under great pressure to defect from their ranks. As the church, as the pastor of the church, the Hebrew Christians would have looked at empty pews, as I would look at this evening, and he would have drawn some conclusions based upon the empty pews, that some believers had withdrawn from the assembly because they were being drawn back into some traditions. They were being influenced by some, there were some great social and emotional pressures which were forcing them to move, which they were allowing to pressure them to leave the ranks of the assembly and to go back into some old religious traditional patterns of life and worship. So what the reader, the author of Hebrews is doing is reminding them that they should fix their attention upon those leaders who have been faithful in teaching them the Word of God. These leaders were involved in establishing this church. They were the founders of this church. And if you had walked through the cemetery and if you had read the epitaphs on those tombstones, you would have seen that they had lived faithfully. They gave praise and credit to the Lord for what He had done in their lives. And what the writer is doing is reminding them of these examples. And he says, you imitate these men. You imitate them for what you have seen in their lives, yes. But you imitate them because of what they taught. And don't be seduced to pull back away from what they taught. That is where we were when we were working into the 8th verse. That I've mentioned some of the practical steps we can do to ensure the right example that we leave before others. We have a generation to which we're responsible, the next generation. Some of us are looking on into the last chapter, or chapter as God wills, the last chapter or two chapters of our lives. And we want to be sure that what we leave is a legacy. We want to leave a model of truth that those who come after us, who such that they will hold on to these same truths. It's all relevant, always relevant. Leaders are also not only to provide that example, but in the second place, leaders are to point us to Christ. Now, if you look in the 8th verse, you can see a text that is well known. Well known, you've heard it, I'm sure, on many occasions. Look at it in its context now. Look at the text. Jesus Christ, the same. There is no verb. It's Jesus Christ, the same. Yesterday, today, yes, and forever. Now, if you've been here through this teaching on the book of Hebrews, you shouldn't really be startled by this emphasis upon the extent of the ministry of Christ, because he's focused upon his high priesthood ministry. What is he doing in terms of yesterday? Well, in terms of yesterday, he has gone into the Holy of Holies, as it were, into heaven itself, through the offering of his own life, and he's made a sacrifice that has been acceptable to the Father. What is he doing today? On the basis of that sacrifice and his presence in heaven, Jesus Christ is the right hand of the Father making intercession for us. He is in the presence of the Father as our high priest, who is able to sympathize with us in our own infirmities and weaknesses. What will he do forever? He will forever, because he is the Son of God, he remains the same forever, and will always be there in intercession and ministry for his own. He lives to make intercession for them, Hebrews 7 and 25. Why does he bring Jesus Christ up at this point? Why is it necessary for him to remind him of the immutability of Christ and the continuance of his work? I think for this reason, that human leaders are not always available, are they? They come and they go, they pass off the scene. However, Jesus Christ is an anchor for the soul. This is the terminology the writer of Hebrews has already used. There is a steadfastness, and there is always the confidence that we may have in him at all times. He will always be there, and that which he represents, namely the totality of teaching and Christology. All that we know about the person and work of Jesus Christ gives us a steady star, as it were, a north star, by which we may direct our lives on this earth. And he's reminding them of that purity of truth. Now, I want to say something else about this fact of why he brings Christ up at this point. And I think it's a very important practical issue that comes out of this, that it may very well have been that some of those in the church, in the Hebrew Christian congregation, could have placed some undue confidence in a leader. And when a leader dies, they may wander off, spiral down, spiral out, give up. It's possible to have an unhealthy fixation upon a human leader. And he's reminding us, there is no flaw in this person. Jesus Christ will never die. Jesus Christ is reliable. Jesus Christ has no flaws. Human leaders, those who do not fall, die. And those who may live on, they may fall. And they may disappoint us. But he's reminding them of this stability that we can find in Christ. I call your attention to the fact that there is a common misuse of this declaration in verse 8. And I want to call your, I want to speak to it in these terms, that there are those who would quote this verse in their attempt to try to prove the continuance of certain sign gifts in the church. If you heard it used this way, I have a number of times. There are those who would tell us that we should expect to see the gift of tongues, that we should expect to see the gift of miracles, that we should expect to see the gift of prophecy, we should expect to see the gift of apostleship, we should expect to see the gift of healing. And they'll stand, or they'll say, and orate, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Well, I'm going to tell you, the issue of whether there is continuance of the sign gifts is not determined by the statement that Jesus Christ is the same. Yes, teaching concerning the personal work of Christ is constant. It doesn't change. It needs no alterations. Jesus Christ is immutable. But that does not say that God's plan does not have variations, does not have changes. Everyone has to acknowledge that there are what I call dispensational distinctives. I'm not going to camp here. But I want to emphasize the fact that those who would take this verse about a statement with regard to the person of Christ, saying that he changes not, does not imply that God does not have variables in his plan. And I mean by variable, simply because God gave certain sign gifts in the first century, and Jesus Christ is the same, it doesn't follow that therefore there has to be these miraculous sign gifts. That is not to say that God is not a God of miracles and cannot heal, but it is to say that there has been a unique time in the history of the church where God, in establishing his word and establishing the apostolic message, used the scaffolding of some extraordinary events to rivet attention upon the authenticity of the authors of the New Testament, to rivet attention upon the authenticity of the message itself, and gave a resounding acclamation through those sign gifts to which he's referred in chapter 2 and verse 4. But this passage is saying in context that which we believe about Jesus Christ and that which we know to be true about Him does not change. And you can hang on to that. It does not need alteration. I want to raise one other issue before we move out of this verse. What must the Christian beware of in a world where many talk about Jesus Christ in an admiring way? You know, there are people who are willing to throw bouquets to Jesus Christ, speak of Him as a teacher, a great teacher, as a great leader, a religious leader. I think it would be the exception rather than the rule that at least in the Western world, where theism has had something of a tradition, that people they tend not to speak disparagingly of Jesus Christ. However, we must be on guard that there is the danger of sentimentalism when it comes to the person of Christ. That people can associate the teaching, or they can construct a teaching of Christ based simply upon sentiment, a certain feeling that they have about Christ. And whenever they hear a name, the name of Christ, they may make the assumption that whoever is using that name, whatever other name or alias he would go by, would be acceptable. You remember how it was at John Lennon who worked in his song. You remember the song Hare Krishna? Hare Krishna, what was... I can't think of the other lines of it. Believe me, it's a song that will stick with you. My Sweet Lord. And, you know, it works in a very shrewd... collage there of Christ's name, Lord, but then it brings up Hare Krishna. This kind of, and some people can get rather sentimental about their view of history and the person of Christ, and then think such outlandish thoughts that it maybe all are one in the same. All it is who would come with some notion of the prestige, wanting to give Christ some statement of commendation. But it's nothing more than sentimentalism. Reconstructionism, that's the way I would describe any who would seek to try to reconstruct the teaching of the person and work of Christ, or Christ as a convenience. Seeing Christ other than how He is presented in the New Testament, and therefore taking Christ and making Him and reshaping Him as one would take some, as a sculptor would take clay and would shape it to fit one's own sentimental one's feelings and one's ideas about who Christ ought to be. The person and work of Christ must be understood in the context of what He said about Himself and in the New Testament. And simply because people use the name Christ and you get a good feeling when they speak of Jesus Christ, discerning Christians always have to ask, are you speaking of the Christ? Are you thinking of the Christ of the New Testament? This is important for God's people to understand. Why do I emphasize that? It's because this is in a context of separation from false teaching and having an appreciation for and a tenacity in staying with the biblical teaching regarding the person and work of Christ, what we would say would be the whole counsel of God. Now let's move from that issue to some conclusions in verse 9, which actually carries us to the issue which before us tonight. We're working with some conclusions we weren't able to work with last Sunday evening. Leaders are to provide protection from error. Leaders are to provide protection from doctrinal error. Look at the text. He says, do not be carried away by varied and strange teaching. This shouldn't surprise us that he now brings up the issue of some suspicious doctrine, that is doctrine that will be harmful to your spiritual health. That's why he's spoken of Jesus, the same yesterday, today, and forever. You will dare not tamper with the person and work of Christ, His high priesthood ministry. Jesus Christ is the same, therefore don't be swept off the course with outlandish teaching that is other than Christologically correct. What is the kind of teaching of which he's speaking here? Look at it. Varied and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace. Charis is the emphasis here. He's speaking of spirituality by grace. And there is a counterfeit to spirituality by grace. Now watch him. Not by foods, bromasin. The foods here of which he's speaking would be the foods that would be involved in the Judaistic system, it would include food that would have been eaten associated with the offerings. You could have eaten food, for example, with a peace offering. And there was food that was obviously food was regulated by the dietary laws. Now, some believe that the writer of Hebrews is referring to something of a spinoff or sort of a hybrid of Orthodox Judaism. I think that a good case can be made for the fact that he may be referring to a group of Jewish Puritans. That's the one way I think it would be legitimate to describe them. They had gone off to establish a sect. They lived in a place called Qumran. You're familiar with Qumran. Qumran is a place down on the Dead Sea. We walked through those ruins and went and all through that area and looked at the caves for the caves which are associated with Qumran, the little it was something like a ancient counterpart to a community, a convent of sorts. And these caves were the caves in which they found the Dead Sea Scrolls back in, 1952, I think it was. And in those caves, they found these ancient manuscripts of the Scriptures. Well, the Qumran community there were a group who lived who were known as the Essenes. They were very severe and strict in their life, and they had pulled away. They'd come away from Jerusalem about 16 miles up the hill there in the city of Jerusalem. They had come out to live in the desert, isolated and separated themselves away from the kind of Judaism that was represented by the Pharisees and, at the time of Christ. And they were giving themselves, of course, to ritual, to the dietary laws. They saw others as really compromising the strictness of the Judaistic faith. And what these believers could very well have been seduced by, these Hebrew Christians, could have been that kind of thinking. But whether you see it as that kind of thinking or actually Judaism of the first century variety, just the contemporary Judaism that is contemporary to Christ, the point is this. That this false teaching the writer is concerned about is ritualism. Ritualism. That's what he's concerned with. Ritualism, using religious rites to deal with human guilt. This can be washings and ceremonial washings. And in this case, let's not forget the bromosin, the food. Trying to regulate one's life through a system of codifying the patterns of worship so that this is the way in which you will achieve a higher level of commitment or dedication to God. This is the way in which you will approach God. It is a counterfeit spirituality. It is self-discipline by submitting to these rules which control your diet. I submit to you that this spirituality is in contrast to true spirituality. True spirituality focuses on the resources in Christ. And let me take that word charis and tell you exactly what he's talking about. Here is how guilt is taken care of. Guilt is taken care of by forgiveness of sin, which you receive fully in the atonement of Christ when you place faith in Jesus Christ. And secondly, not only through forgiveness in Christ, but through the enabling power of the Spirit of God who comes to indwell the believer at the moment of conversion. That enabling power of the Spirit and the forgiveness of sin whereby we may deal with the problem of guilt, that focuses on what God has done for us. And you'll notice that I put it in these terms. Reliance upon God's grace and mercy alone instead of our performance. It's not our performance that gets God's attention. You remember the little scenario I worked out, was it a couple of weeks ago, the good day, bad day scenario? To show you how we tend to think along this line, I'll test you with it again. You recall I said that compare 2 days and how you will approach those 2 days. Here's day one. Day one, you get up and you have your Bible reading and your prayer and you're on top of it. That is, you have a reasonably good feeling about the experience that you were able to pray with some meaningfulness. You read your Bible, and you then go through the day, and you are because you've met with the Lord early in the day. You you come toward the end of the day after gone to work, having gone to work, and all during the day you have been patient with people, you've been courteous in traffic, and then toward the evening hour, right before supper, you come in, and then you go back out to get the newspaper. And at about that time, a neighbor comes by walking the dog, and he tells you that his wife has cancer. And this opens up the door. Would you then not have a sense of boldness to enter in, a little confidence that the day that you began with the Lord and you walk into that situation and you can witness with a real sense of confidence? Take day two, scenario two. You come the next morning, you oversleep. You don't have time in the Word. You don't pray. You rush out the door with a piece of toast and a cup of coffee. You get into traffic. You lose your cool. You're kind of a pain during the day. You're a little on the cranky side. One thing, the sense of having lost control earlier in the day is you've allowed that to sort of snowball on you, and you treated some people rather discourteously through the day. You come home, neighbor comes out, same situation comes out. You have an opportunity to witness and to share the gospel. Would you feel that you had less opportunity to be effective with him at that moment than you would on the other day? Would you think that God would be less apt, let's put it this way, would you think that God would be less apt to bless you on day two than day one? If you think that, and I think, if we think that performance gets God to respond to us, and it's on that basis that we can make him our debtor, then we're not understanding what grace is. Now, that doesn't excuse the lack of discipline or the failure, the breakdown, or our own disobedience and failure. It's just that, beloved, God comes to us on the basis of what he's done for us. And we can't assuage guilt. We cannot eliminate guilt by some action. You know, we may feel, well, we've got to go through some ritual. We want to have our time with the Lord. We want to spend time in the Word. We want to pray. But it is not through going through the routine and the ritual of it that is going to make God beholden to me or a debtor to me to bless me and give me a better day and better opportunities. So this is the kind of thing that he's focusing on here. In this case, it's bromosin. It's food. It's dietary laws. It's a menu. Well, in conclusion then, what is the place of food in true spirituality? The place of food in true spirituality may be best summarized in Romans 14:17. The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 8:8. Neither if we eat not are we the worse, nor if we eat are we the better. Spiritual growth does not come through having a special kind of menu. I picked this up a few places here and there that for some reason vegetarianism seems to have had sort of a rebirth. Have you bumped into vegetarians? Well, I meet some young people who are into vegetarianism. I get just a little mean, I guess, when I hear this, and I want to kind of work on them a little bit. I mean, if you want to eat vegetables, that's fine. I don't mind. If you want to eat beans and Brussels sprouts and that sort of thing, you just have to get the right combination of foods, obviously, to get your protein and all. And that's all right if you want to. Don't come around, though, in thinking that you're getting the inside track on God and doing it. God's not impressed. He's not impressed that you don't eat meat. As a matter of fact, you are to be aware of the fact that in 1 Timothy, in chapter 4, we're warned that there will come those in the last days who will make a big deal out of meat, abstaining from, and asceticism, that is denying oneself, thinking that somehow because you're not eating some creature, some animal, that this is demonstrating, that this gets you closer to God. And you may go by way of Seventh-day Adventism and submit yourself to the dietary laws. You say, well, we can live and let live with the Seventh-day Adventists, can't we, if they don't want to eat meat and want to live by the dietary laws? Well, yeah, they can if they want to be vegetarians. But it does not give one any, it's not a means of growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's not a benign issue. It's not, why are you doing it? Now, if you're denying yourself meat because it's not good for your digestive tract and you have a hard time with that hot meat, you know, it takes more calories to burn beef and pork and fish, maybe lighter on your stomach. And I mean, that's all right if you have these personal reasons for that. But don't make it some kind of an issue that you are doing this as in obedience to God. God has said all things are there for us to eat and to enjoy and to thank Him for. So we have to be sensitive to this issue. Let's, though, see that He's not through with eating. He notice how He moves right into the issue of seduction to other area in this passage. Look at this for just a moment, please. And I need to lead you in with this. If you'll pick up on what three things I need to call your attention to with regard to the 10th verse and following. God's people must not be seduced into thinking that there is some new doctrine which they need. The unchanging message about Jesus Christ should not be rejected, but be held on to with tenacity. Emotional and rational people are equally in danger without a good grounding in Scripture. What I'm saying is this, is that you and I all have some area, degree of vulnerability to someone who would come and present a teaching or a doctrine or bring some influence to bear on us that may cause us to defect or pull away from the counsel, the truth, once the whole counsel of God. The unchanging message of Jesus Christ should not be rejected, but be held on to with tenacity. The Christian must be willing to separate from dead religion and identify with the Lord Jesus Christ in His reproach. You see, this is what He's doing in the 10th verse. In this 10th verse, He's going to tell us that we have an altar. Now, interpreters do two, three things with this, we have an altar, and I think I ought to put you under a yellow light here for just a minute. So let me show you something. There are those who say that we have an altar, that this is the way of referring to the Christian community, and that He's saying that we have an altar, namely, in the work of Jesus Christ, in contrast to those who have a false altar, the brazen altar in the tabernacle area. I don't think that's what He's saying. There's some who even are taking this altar, like the Roman Catholicism and the Greek Orthodox Church, who take this phrase or statement, we have an altar, as referring to the communion table. And this, I think is far-fetched. It's the very thing that's the opposite direction in which the writer of Hebrews is going. He's not saying that we have some physical rite, some ritual through which we would go that is going to distinguish us. That is what He's been really identifying as being a trend which we should be careful of. And it was dangerous in seducing believers from this, that it is that upon which we see which is the invisible. We don't live by that which we can see, the attractiveness of Judaism with its pomp and its circumstances and its ritual and its priesthood and the smoke and the sacrifices. All of that in 68 A.D. was still going on. That was all part of the worship protocol. So they had come out of that. So emotionally they were drawn to what they had seen, the senses. And they were drawn to that. So here is what He is saying. That in the Old Testament, I think this is the point that He's driving at, the Old Testament picture of the greater sacrifice to come is the issue here. Look, we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. What He's referring to here is the ritual of the Day of Atonement. This is not new to you because you know the writer of Hebrews has been speaking to this in chapters 7 and 8 of this book. Namely, the Great Day of Atonement. What happened on the Great Day of Atonement? The priest had to take a bull and go and slay that bull and take that blood and take it back to the Holy of Holies and sprinkle it on the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant for his own sin. Then he had to select a lamb, come through the same process, cut the carotid of the animal, take that blood in a basin, go in with hyssop and take it and sprinkle it on the mercy seat so that there could be expiation, there would be a covering for having covered his sin, now the covering of the sins of the people. Of course, you recall the goat was then taken and sent out into the wilderness, the scapegoat aspect of this procedure. What are you saying then for the bodies of those animals? Look, verse 11. Lord, He's explaining this now. That's explanatory. the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. What did they do with the carcass of that animal, of that bullock, and of that lamb? You couldn't eat it. You could eat the peace offering. You could have a shared meal with that. But you were not to eat this burnt offering, which was the sin offering. What did you do with the carcass? The carcass was taken outside the camp and burned. And it would not have been a pretty place, a pretty sight. As you're going to see, he's going to build on that. So that is what he's referring to. So the reference here, though, to outside the camp is the key phrase. Circle that. Outside the camp. That's preparing us for the application to come. The carcass outside burned, eliminated as refuse. Now, secondly, look at verse 12. Jesus Christ now dramatically fulfilled the Old Testament ritual. Look at the verse. Therefore, Jesus Christ also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. What gate? The gate of the city of Jerusalem. As I told you, the sin offering, when it was actually slain within the tabernacle. However, the carcass was carried outside. Jesus Christ was in the sacrifice, in fulfilling the meaning of this sacrifice of the Old Testament. He suffered outside the gate of Jerusalem. When he took his cross, where did he go? He went outside the city walls. Now, that's not... And if you visit Jerusalem today, you're going to find some difficulty in geography here. Because they'll take you to one traditional place outside of the contemporary walls that Suleiman the Magnificent built, the Ottoman Empire, and in the 1500s. And he built this wall around what is called the Old City today. But those are not the walls. That is not the wall system of the city of Jesus' time. I personally don't think that Gordon's Calvary, where you see the face of the tour buses take people over there and all. But you want to really find the place of the crucifixion, you have to go inside of the wall. But that's not inside the wall of the city of Jesus' time. What I want you to see is that the emphasis is in this emphasis here is that the outside of the gate of the city of Jerusalem is focusing upon this. Here's what he's hammering on. That the Jesus Christ died the death of a common criminal. That's what you did. Take him outside the wall, not inside and contaminate the city. He suffered a disgraceful death. He was bearing our sin. He's the sin offering. And by being our sin offering and going outside of the city to be crucified, there is, yes, humiliation. There is disgrace. There is reproach that's associated with that. Jesus Christ in that picture, or the cross is a symbol of his death, did not have the romantic aura about it that it does to us. It was a sign of disdain. It was vilified. It was ugly. It wasn't pretty. Jesus, therefore, he's saying, suffered for this purpose. Look at the first part of verse 12. You see the word sanctify? Key word. Hagiazo. It means literally set apart. Jesus suffered to set apart his people to God by removing their guilt. This gives us continual access to God. He's our sin offering. We have the forgiveness by way of expiation. His blood has been shed for us. That's the way you address the problem of guilt, is with the blood of Christ. Think of it. Let's go back to that day. Bad day. Day two. Miss my time in the Word. Miss my time in prayer. I get out in traffic and I am a pain. And I'm short with my wife on the phone. You know what I can do when I step over the line and I commit a trespass? I have the beauty of this promise of God to the believer in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all the unrighteousness. All the unrighteousness. That it is the blood of Christ that not only has been paid for my sin, but keeps on in His cleansing work and keeps me, makes it possible for me to have fellowship, and I can write checks on it, as it were, in my confession of my sin. Then I can come, but I'm not going to work off the guilts. I'm not going to work off the guilts by ritual, by denying myself, by getting into some physical routine where I incur a loss or I make a promise. I'll go into the convent of something of that sort. You remember this movie some years back that came out? It was touted quite highly in Christian circles as being sort of a hope for the new day in Christian movies, The Mission. Do you remember that movie, The Mission? I mean, it was on at the movie theaters. It was not a Christian movie. But it was being touted, Christianity Today and other Christian periodicals. Hey, we're getting into some real good things here. Well, you know, when you look at that movie, and I saw the movie, rented it, and the whole thing was this man had been involved in slave trade in South America in the jungles, and he'd been a rogue. I mean, the guy had really been stacking up some guilt. He did have some guilt. Well, he came to a point in his life where he saw what he had done, and he felt remorse, and he'd murdered someone, and so the rest of the movie is the picture of this man assuaging this guilty conscience, and he takes all his armor and he puts it on him and he carries it and he goes through this torturous climb and trek back up to where the natives were, whom before he had gone in among it and taken out his slaves, and he's giving his life to them to help them and protect them from the slave trader. And the guy's valiant. I mean, I'm glad someone is making a mark to do away with the slave trade. But you know, the thing that was so wearying about it is that there was this enormous load of guilt that if only he could have seen there was in the burnt offering of Christ and His sacrifice, the atonement for sin. And you don't work it off through self-denial or getting into a ritual and a routine and through your performance gaining the pleasure and the approbation of God so that He will turn His face toward you. You know what? How God's face turns toward you? It's in reconciliation, what we saw this morning. And that overwhelming love that we have for Jesus Christ, which Paul speaks. He says, I'm constrained by the love of Christ. Oh, Lord, I'm so thankful for what You've done for me. It drives us to serve God for the release that it gives us. Now, we confess our sin and live before Him, but it is that atonement that gives us that freedom. So that's why this continual access is such a comfort, and we're set apart. But now notice, though, there is this dimension to it. Believers must be willing to suffer reproach with Christ. See, I don't know who it was that wrote this book, but he had to have been a preacher. Because you'll see him set up a doctrine. He will go right on target and get the interpretation of the text. And then he'll drill in for application. Now watch his application. Verses 13 and 14. Hence, let us go with to him outside the camp. Now what's the camp? Outside of Judaism. Or whatever your religious tradition is. Bearing, there's emphasis on this word in the text. Very emphatic. Bearing his reproach. For here we do not, emphasis on the negative, have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. What kind of reproach is it that the believer, therefore, has to be prepared to experience? Well, it's the reproach that Christ had to experience. It's the reproach that these Hebrew Christians had better be willing to associate with and identify with. I think you have to think in these terms. It's rejection from family, rejection from friends, rejection from you walking away from a religious tradition. These are great, powerful influences on us that could move us to defect and pull back away from a robust Christian faith. Just pull back enough to take the heat off of us. Believe me, it's a great pressure when it's your own family. It can be your wife, it can be your husband, it can be an uncle, an aunt, or a child. Something that they're doing, something that they're saying, and some emotional bonds that you have that put great pressure on you to draw back and pull your punch. That's exactly what these Hebrew Christians were experiencing. Because they had family and friends still in that community, the Judaism of the first century. Well, can you imagine what family reunions may have been like? You may not have gotten an invitation. Probably wouldn't have. And if you had gone, I can tell you, they'd been working on you. They have been putting a lot of pressure. Think if your boss is one who is still an Orthodox in Judaism, and you are no longer, you have identified with a Christian community. You didn't have a union going to bat for you. Think of the pressures that could have been placed upon you, not only from that standpoint, but from this standpoint. Keep this in mind. This struggle was also exacerbated by the fact of the attractiveness of the earthly system. Think of it. These early Christians were meeting at homes, sometimes in the fields, sometimes in caves. Very simple worship services. I get a little bit amused by some of my friends who are defecting and going into the liturgical churches. They're what is called by some the Canterbury Trail. They're going over into they're moving from independent Bible churches, a few here and there, Baptists, some denominational church. They're going over to the more liturgical, maybe over into the Episcopal Church or into the Catholic Church. And they're saying, well, I'm going back. I want to get back to historic Christianity. What you're going back to is 15th century, 12th century, 13th century, a version of it. You're going back to another culture oriented, enculturated form of it. You know, listen, I grant you that culture is certainly influences our Christianity today, and we need to be very much aware of how our culture has caused us to sort of homogenize us. The sins of the culture become the sins of the church. That's particularly a problem in the South. You hear a little difference between the culture and the church. But I'm going to tell you something. Culture does affect the church. It has affected the church. And you go back to a first century church, it would have been a very small gathering. I mean, and they met in, not that the church was necessarily small, but in small groups. They met and they sang hymns. They had words from the scripture. They had readings. They had responsive readings. I mean, we have records of these kinds of things. And some documentation. They had a word from the scripture, the apostles' doctrine. They were really into apostles' doctrine teaching. They had apostolic Bible conferences. In other words, going through the scriptures, relating the Old Testament scriptures to what the apostles were teaching, and through exposition of the Word of God and being equipped for the ministry and going out and witnessing to their neighbors. Well, you say, what else is new? That's the way it's supposed to be. So, but the attractiveness of Judaism was something that was overwhelming to them. Overwhelming in this sense, that there was something that they could see and feel. Now, you know, there's some among us who, there is a certain aesthetic. There are certain aesthetics and an emotional appeal of perhaps of sight and sound and smell and a ritual. And you can get a good feeling from it. And that would have been a pull from them to go from the simplicity of the redemption that is in Christ to go with a routine and a ritual and to have abandoned and defected from the faith. So bearing his reproach then is bearing his abuse and to be willing to endure it. And resist that because we are strangers in this earth. We're aliens. And we do not have this lasting city, but we have one which is to come. And we don't focus on that which can be measured, that which is tangible, that which merely focuses upon aesthetics and the senses. But we have to keep our eyes not on that earthly organization that may provide some temporary promise of security, but our security comes upon that from that which we can't see, that relationship to Jesus Christ. That's walking by faith. That's what he's saying. And that keeps you in this momentum of living a life before God that is not going to be contaminated with this compromise, with whatever error that's in your context, in your tradition. Let's close in prayer. We give you thanks, our Father, for what you've done for us in the sin offering of Jesus Christ, in his atonement for our sin, paying the price fully, giving to us through his death, access into your presence, not only, Lord, through our own approach to the throne of grace, but the promise of that hope where we will be with you. And we offer you our lips of praise and thanksgiving for what you have done for us. We go with thanks in our heart for Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.